Let's take our Bibles and read together from the Old Testament prophecy of Daniel. Daniel 7 from verse 9. And of course we understand that reading the Word of God is the most important part of the worship service. This is the Word of God, the inspired Word. Daniel 7 verse 9, Daniel writes, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The text for the preaching this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 2. Mark 2 from verse 1. Again, this is the word of the Lord. "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" So far the reading of the Word of God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We now listen to the preaching of the Gospel, and afterwards we sing together hymn 67, stanzas 1, 2, 6 and 7. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, sometimes, while the Ten Commandments are being read in church, I can feel that people are being distracted. Perhaps somebody walks in late, or perhaps the child is being difficult, and then first there is one person, and a moment later, dozens of people are not listening, but trying to make out what is happening somewhere in the back of the church. They are distracted. Or when I teach catechism in that large meeting room, one student hears one of the doors of the building opening. That student looks to see who it might be. And a moment later, nobody is listening to me anymore. Instead, everybody is focused intently on that little window in the door, determined to see who is coming into the building. Young ladies and gentlemen, catechism students, you all know what I am talking about, right? And so we can imagine the Lord Jesus in our text preaching, the room full of people listening. Outside the doors, more people are listening. But somebody hears a scratching noise. It seems to be coming from the ceiling, an insect, a rat, maybe even a dog. Somebody stops listening to Jesus and looks up. Somebody else never heard anything, but wonders what other people are looking at. And so he looks up too. And when a hand comes through the roof, when a hole appears in the roof, when that hole becomes bigger, so that the sky becomes visible, and when faces appear, and a bed is let down through the roof, nobody is listening to the Lord Jesus anymore. Instead, everybody is distracted, just like in Mark 1. Repeatedly, Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus was talking about forgiveness of sins, eternal life. But nobody was interested. Nobody really cared. Instead, everybody's head was too full of the problems of today, the issues of his life. And everybody wanted Jesus to fix my problem now. Of course, if you would ask, everybody would say, yes, they are interested in the gospel. But they want a gospel that will change their life today. I preach to you this morning the gospel of your salvation under the following theme. The Son of Man gives us complete salvation when we come to him in true faith. We pay attention to 3 points. How we receive salvation, that is by faith. Who it is who gives us salvation, the Son of Man. And what he does to give us salvation, that is, forgive our sins. The Son of Man gives us complete salvation when we come to him in true faith. We see first how we receive this salvation, that is, by faith. Now, towards the end of Mark 1, Jesus left Capernaum, that was a town, and Jesus went throughout Galilee preaching and casting out demons. But now, at the beginning of chapter 2, Jesus is back in Capernaum again. And we read in verse 1, everybody knows that Jesus has come home. Obviously, Jesus is not living in Nazareth anymore. No, his home is now in Capernaum. And whether Jesus is living in his own house, or whether Jesus is living in the house of Peter and his family, we don't know. Mark simply says, Jesus is at home. And while Jesus is preaching at home, his sermon is interrupted. Like I said, a hole appears in the roof. A bed is lowered in front of the Lord. The paralytic, lying on the bed, says nothing. The four men on the roof, they do not say anything either. Words are unnecessary. It is obvious what they want the Lord to do, and the Lord knows exactly what they expect from him. But Mark tells us the Lord knows something else as well. The Lord sees that these men have got faith. When the Bible says that Jesus saw their faith, we don't really think about what that means. They had faith. They believed that Jesus could heal their paralytic friend. We get that. Just like when we sit an exam. Faith is trusting that God will give us what we need. Or when someone is sick, faith is trusting that God can give healing and will give healing if that pleases him. See, brothers and sisters, faith is a balance. Faith is trusting God, knowing that all good things come from God, and so we pray to him, and we pray to him alone. But we cannot ignore the other side, brothers and sisters. Faith is also believing that God has got a plan, and God's plan might be different from our plan. And so we can pray, Father, please give me this, but if this is not your will, then please help me to accept what you decide is good for me instead. We should pray, but we should not be demanding. And now, having said all that, consider those four men in our text who are bringing their friend to Jesus. How far they have come, how long they have been waiting, we don't know. Whether they prayed beforehand for healing, we don't know that either. But when they come to the house where Jesus is, when they see the crowd, even outside the door, would we blame them? If they said, obviously, this is not meant to happen? Would we blame them if they reasoned, clearly, it is not the will of God that our friend should be healed today? Because it is impossible for us to get to the Lord. So let's go home. Obviously, the men in our text are not so easily satisfied. Obviously, they do not take no for an answer so quickly. Instead, from an earthly point of view, indeed, from an earthly point of view, it seems impossible for them to bring their friend to Jesus. But when it seems impossible, their faith spurs them on to greater effort and more determination. Their faith makes them think outside the box. Their faith makes them creative. And when Jesus sees that greater faith, that more effort and determination and creativity, Jesus says, this is faith. When so many people might give up, when so many people might shrug their shoulders and say, obviously, what we wanted is not meant to be, and they go home. These men, they go the extra mile to see Jesus and have him heal their friend. And Jesus says, wow, this is faith. And surely, this example of faith and the way that Jesus acknowledges this faith, surely this should inspire us, brothers and sisters. For example, when our children are still young, for parents to raise them in the service of God is quite simple. No, not easy necessarily, but simple. Because parents can still control the details of their children's lives. But when our children grow older, what do we do if our method of parenting does not seem to work? What do we do if our children do not respond in a Christian way? What if we are working and praying, but nothing seems to help? Surely, like the men in our text, we should not shrug our shoulders and we should not say, if this is the Lord's will, that our children go down the wrong path, we have to accept that. Instead, like the men in our text, let us also think outside the box. Let us become more creative to find different ways to bring up our children in the service of God. No, I am not saying you do it alone or work it out by yourself. And I am certainly not saying that the old ways should be easily abandoned. But the world is changing, brothers and sisters. And our young people are facing new challenges. And then doing what our parents did, doing what Canadian Reformed people have always done, is not good enough. And reasoning that a downward slope must be the will of God, and we are powerless to change anything, that is not the faith that we see in our text. Instead, Jesus sees faith in men who have found a new way to meet their challenges. Together, of course, supporting each other without a question. The paralytic in our text would never have been healed without the support of his friends. But faith is a powerful force. It is a creative power that helps people to find a way to receive salvation from Jesus Christ. Not just for themselves, but also for other people. May God fill our hearts with this kind of faith. And then briefly, one more thing needs to be said about our text. The paralytic wants to be healed. But the Lord says to him, your sins are forgiven. For the paralytic and his friends, that response might be disappointing. They are convinced that right now, the need for healing is greater and more urgent than the need for forgiveness of sins. Just like we know that forgiveness is the biggest issue in our lives, but often other issues seem more urgent at the time. But Jesus knows what is most important. Jesus does what is best for us. And sometimes he does not give us what we want, but instead he gives us what he knows is best. And then, in faith, trusting that God always knows what is best and always does what is best, we should not complain, but rather we should praise God because he hears our prayers. He understands our needs. But he always gives us what is best for us. And so we face sorrow. We experience frustration. But we hold on to God because we believe his promise that he leads our lives and he will use circumstances and temptations and pain to mold us as he leads us on the way to salvation. See, brothers and sisters, faith is a response to God. And so by definition, faith is also a response to everything that happens in our lives. When there is trouble, on one extreme, we can shrug our shoulders. We can say, this must be the will of God, and we simply accept that. That is not the faith of our text. Instead, that is fatalism. But the other extreme is to pray in a demanding way, where we insist that God change what we don't like. But the way of faith is to ask and to seek out any possible way to receive God's blessing, but to accept at the same time the reality that God's plan might be different from ours. That is our first point. In our second point, we will now consider who it is who gives us salvation. Jesus says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. And when the scribes react indignantly, because only God can forgive sins, Jesus asks, what is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? These scribes are no dummies, brothers and sisters. They are no dummies, and so they understand. If Jesus can forgive sins, then Jesus must be God. If Jesus has power, authority to forgive sins, then Jesus must be God, because only God can forgive sins. The scribes understand that. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons today, they call themselves Christians, but they deny that Jesus is God. And they say the Bible never says that Jesus is God. Where in the New Testament can you read that Jesus is God? Those people, they have even less of a clue than the scribes and the Pharisees who were living in the days of Jesus. Because in Mark 2, Jesus claims to have authority to do what only God can do. And so, either Jesus has that authority, which means that he is God, or otherwise, Jesus cannot forgive sins, which means that he is a liar and a fraud. Either Jesus is God, or Jesus is a liar and a fraud. There is nothing in between. Jesus does not say, I have authority to forgive sins. Instead, Jesus says, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. We understand Jesus is both God and man. Jesus has both a divine nature and a human nature. And the name Son of God emphasizes his divine nature, while the name Son of Man emphasizes his humanity. A Son of Man is a human being like you and like me. But in the New Testament, and this is background, in the New Testament, the name that is used for Jesus most often is Christ. The name Christ is used in the New Testament something like 500 times. That's most often Christ. Second most common is the name Lord. And the name Son of Man comes third. First Christ, then Lord, then Son of Man. But what is remarkable, while the name Son of Man is used more than 80 times in the New Testament, and the names Lord and Christ are used much more often, when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about himself, Jesus just about always calls himself the Son of Man. For Jesus, the name Son of Man is by far his favorite name. Jesus always calls himself the Son of Man. But nobody else ever calls Jesus the Son of Man. And to understand why Jesus so often speaks about himself as the Son of Man, We go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel. In Daniel 7, we learn that the Son of Man is not just any ordinary human being. Instead, we read together about a vision in which Daniel saw the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven to the heavenly courtroom, and there the Son of Man is presented to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and then the Ancient of Days appoints the Son of Man to receive dominion and glory and a kingdom, and the Ancient of Days gives to the Son of Man power to judge all the nations. So the name Son of Man does not mean a down-to-earth, neighborly kind of fella who struggles with the same issues as you and me. No, the Son of Man is the man. He is the man who is the Lord of all creation. He is the man who will judge the nations, who will save his people, who will destroy his enemies. So in our text, Jesus tells the scribes, "You don't believe that I have got authority to forgive sins? You better repent. Or else, because one day I will be your judge. One day I will receive you before my throne of judgment. And then I will give you eternal life. Or otherwise, I will send you to hell, where you will suffer the wrath of God in all eternity. And now, so that you believe in me, so that you receive my gift of salvation, I will now heal this paralytic. Watch me while I do this for you. Watch me so that you may believe and be saved, rather than stay unbelieving and be condemned in all eternity." Now, I understand, brothers and sisters, I understand that talking about hell is becoming less and less popular in our postmodern world. In theology, hell is hardly ever mentioned anymore. In fact, there is only one thing that many Christians are still prepared to say about hell, and that is, we should stop talking about hell. It's juvenile to threaten people with the punishment of hell. It doesn't work in our culture, so let's drop the subject. But in our text, Jesus leaves us no choice. Jesus claims the right to forgive sins. Jesus makes it very clear that he has the right to save from hell, to save in all eternity all those who believe in him. Jesus has that right because he will be our judge. He will be your judge and he will be my judge. In our text, the call to repent and believe in Jesus and the promise of salvation is so serious, so deadly serious, that some people will spend an eternity regretting the fact that they never listened to Jesus. They will wish forever that they had made a different choice. So let us commit, beloved congregation. Let us commit ourselves this morning again to accept the gospel and to believe in Jesus, to trust him again in this new week. Because he alone gives joy and peace. He alone gives a glorious future and a blessed hope that will never disappoint. That is our second point. Jesus alone. In our third point, we will now consider what Jesus' salvation looks like. After Jesus healed the paralytic picked up his bed and walked home. And that was amazing. But what was even more amazing, his sins were forgiven. Jesus forgave his sins, and so Jesus gave him eternal life. But beloved congregation, Surely that paralytic did not need Jesus to tell him that his sins were forgiven. Instead, when you believe in Jesus and when you confess your sins, then your sins are forgiven. And nobody has to tell you that. And when I believe in Jesus and when I confess my sins, then I am also forgiven without anybody telling me. Believe in Jesus and your sins are forgiven. That is the promise of the gospel. And we don't need anybody to tell us that our sins are forgiven. And we understand that this was an issue before the Reformation. In the Roman Catholic Church, you would go to the priest and you would do confession. You would tell the priest when you had last been to confession, and then you would tell the priest what sins you have committed since, and then the priest would tell you how you should repent, how you should show that you were sorry, and then the priest would say in Latin, te absolvo, te absolvo, that means your sins are forgiven. And of course it was understood that the priest could not freely forgive sins. Only Jesus forgives sins. But the priest speaks in Jesus' name, by Jesus' authority. And he says, in the name of Jesus, I absolve you. In the name of Jesus, I declare that your sins are forgiven. But the churches of the Reformation throughout the confessional, they said you don't need a priest for the forgiveness of your sins. Instead, forgiveness is a personal matter between God and a sinner. The sinner confesses his sins to God. The sinner repents and God forgives. The priest has got nothing to do with that. But brothers and sisters, both Martin Luther and John Calvin wanted something different, because the Bible says something different. The Bible does not teach that forgiveness is a private matter between God and a sinner. The Bible says forgiveness is personal. Forgiveness is personal, but forgiveness can never be private. In Matthew 16, Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom of heaven to the church. And in John 20, Jesus told his disciples, if you forgive the sins of any, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you withhold forgiveness from anybody, then forgiveness is withheld. According to Jesus, forgiveness is not a private matter which should be left for church members to work out for themselves. Instead, Jesus knows the sinfulness of our hearts. Jesus knows the fragile nature of our faith. And Jesus knows how powerful the devil is. And then it happens, brothers and sisters. It happens that some people repent sincerely from their sins. And they grieve, sometimes even for years, because they can see and they can experience consequences of their sins. They can see how their sins have affected their families, and they find it difficult to believe that they are really forgiven. When you can see how your sins have ruined the lives of other people, or when you can feel how your sins have ruined your own life, it is difficult to believe that you are forgiven, while other people do not repent from their sins. And so Jesus says to the church, Jesus says to you and to me, Jesus says, you live in a church community, and you know that everybody sins, and that some people repent from their sins, but other people do not repent. The Lord says, how can you tell the difference? How can you see who has repented and who has not repented? In Luke 7, Jesus was invited to the house of Simon the tax collector. And while Jesus was lying there on a couch, the way they did in those days, a woman came to Jesus and stood at his feet crying, with her tears running down her face, onto the feet of the Lord. And then she kissed the Lord's feet, and she anointed those feet with oil. And then Jesus said to Simon, Jesus told Simon, this woman, she loves much because she has been forgiven much. This woman, she loves me immensely, and she acts in love. You can see that, Simon. And so you can see that her sins are forgiven. You can see, Simon, that her sins are forgiven. You can see, Simon, the difference when a person is truly forgiven. You, me, and everyone can see the difference. But, the Lord continued, but, Simon, I can see that your heart is not filled with love for me. I can see that your life is not a life of love and care and sacrifice. And so I can see, Simon, I can see, and everybody can see, that you have not been forgiven much at all. And in this way, beloved congregation, just like the Lord encourages that woman in Luke 7, just like the Lord encourages her by telling her that he can see that her sins are forgiven because he can see that she loves much. In our church community, when we see people doing acts of love, we can also encourage them, and we should also encourage them by telling them that we can see their faith in action, by telling them that we can see the saving work of God in action in your life. Think about what it would feel like to be told that we can see your faith in action. Think about how encouraging it must be to hear that. Can you think of people in our community who need this kind of encouragement and to whom you can honestly give this kind of encouragement? Of course, don't say it if it's not true. Don't make it an empty exercise in building self-esteem. But think about it honestly. And just like the Lord admonishes Simon in Luke 7, just like the Lord tells Simon that it is obvious that Simon's sins are not forgiven, where the church and the consistory that speaks on behalf of the church does not see fruits of repentance, the consistory must point that out and urge repentance. Imagine, beloved congregation, imagine that Jesus would come to your house. Imagine that Jesus would put his arm around you and tell you that your sins are forgiven. That is not going to happen because Jesus is in heaven. But when we repent of our sins and when our lives demonstrate the power of God's redeeming love through our repentance, when our lives demonstrate the power of God's redeeming love, then Jesus will speak to us through the elders. Then Jesus will put his arms around us through the elders. And through the elders, Jesus tells us, your sins are forgiven because you love much. Faith in Jesus Christ is an awesome gift, brothers and sisters. Faith is creative, and faith is not demanding. Faith is focused on Jesus Christ and takes him seriously because he is more than a nice man. He is more than a savior. He is also the Lord of all creation. He is the judge of heaven and earth, all nations and all people. If we believe in him, he gives us eternal life and joy. But if we will not believe in him, we will suffer his wrath in all eternity. So there is nothing more important. There is no greater treasure than the precious words of our Lord and Saviour. Your sins are forgiven. Let us hold on to these words. And let us also use these words, or the thought contained in these words, in the right way and in the right place, for the salvation of God's people, for the building of God's church, and for the glory of God's most holy name. Amen.